Let's open our Bibles together this morning to the book of Jude. It's a little book that doesn't even have chapters. It only has verses, 25 of them. And it's right before the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. So if you are new to the Bible, then find the back end, the last book, book of Revelation, and then turn left a little bit and you'll find the little letter of Jude. A timely and always relevant and always contemporary message is found here in the book of Jude. Because false prophets who call themselves servants of God for their own personal gain are nothing new. Religious teachers who tweak the Bible's message in order to build their own kingdoms have always been around. Throughout the Bible, there are accounts of God's truth being distorted by false prophets for their own gain. One prime illustration is found in the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, we see that God has had enough with his people's idolatry, and he decides to have wicked Babylon take them away into judgment if they will not repent. God's warning to them through the prophet Jeremiah is to call them to repentance. He warns them of the consequences and he gives them the opportunity to repent, to turn back to him. But Jeremiah wasn't the only prophet in Judah in that day. There were false prophets too. These false prophets opposed Jeremiah's negative preaching about the coming judgment of God. And instead they preached sermons that were only positive. There was no warning, there was no mention of judgment, only the good things that they wanted people to believe. And God said that they did this out of the greed of their hearts for their own personal gain. He describes them in chapter 6 this way, "For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." That was the positive message of the false prophets. You have nothing to worry about. Don't listen to that Jeremiah guy. He's talking about God and his judgment. It's just peace, peace, and prosperity. So God warned his people not to believe everything that they hear, but they must listen to the word of God. They must test every message that they hear against the scriptures. Jeremiah 23:16 says, "Thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." But sadly, the people listened to the false prophets. They listened to those who only preached the positive stuff. And they threw Jeremiah into a cistern of mud to rot. Thankfully, God delivered him and continued his ministry. But that pattern is repeated throughout the Old Testament. The greedy liars are believed by the masses, and the faithful preachers of truth are silenced and sometimes even put to death. So much so was this pattern true that Jesus said in his day, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you were not willing." Sadly, even when the fullness of God's redemptive plan arrived in Jesus, and he was crucified and died and rose again, even after all of that, Satan continues to empower his deceitful messengers. They do this through deception that is rooted in self-interest and personal gain. The Apostle Paul said of the false apostles that had infiltrated the church at Corinth, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." And warnings like these are found in many places in the New Testament, but none is stronger and more pointed than the book of Jude. And lest you think it is coincidental that we are looking at Jude today and showing that documentary next Sunday night, it is not accidental. When the elders first became aware of that documentary and researched it a few months ago, I recommended that an appropriate time to show that would be around the time that we would get toward the end of our sermon series, and we would be looking at the book of Jude. And so we see the warning here in the scriptures, and we'll see it illustrated next Sunday evening in that movie documentary. Follow with me as I read this strong, painful, pointed, and yet encouraging letter written by Jude, a younger half-brother of the Lord Jesus himself. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So Jude and James, the one who wrote the book of James, are both half-brothers of Jesus. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever, It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And then the glorious doxology that he ends with. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Well, as you just heard, Jude holds nothing back. He is so burdened to protect the true believers that he writes the longest and strongest warning found in the New Testament concerning heresy and apostasy. William MacDonald, in his commentary, writes, "Jude does not mince words. He pulls out all the stops, as it were, to unmask these notorious heretics." Now you see in verse 3 that he intended to write an encouraging letter about the wonders of God's salvation, but he was directed by the Holy Spirit to write a different type of letter, a warning, but not only a warning, but also a call to believers to defend the gospel, to contend for sound doctrine, to stand up for the faith that was once delivered to the Christians. Verse 1 describes the true Christians as called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. What wonderful descriptions these are. Jude calls himself merely a servant of Jesus Christ. He could have proudly boasted of the fact that he was related to Jesus, that as a half-brother, as we know from the Gospels, that after Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, Joseph and Mary had at least 6 other children. And so here Jude, a half-brother of Jesus, just quietly refers to himself as a servant. He no doubt was humbled by the fact that he did not believe that his own brother was the Son of God until after the resurrection. But he cherishes these believers and longs to protect them. They are the called of God. They've been called by the gospel. They're beloved in God himself. And they're kept for Jesus. And so this humble servant of God compels these believers to listen to his warning. He wants mercy, peace, and love to be multiplied to them. And so here we see the action that he compels them to take in standing up for the gospel. We see 4 ongoing disciplines that are necessary for standing up for the faith. Number 1, rest in God's punishment. Rest in God's punishment. What Jude does here in verses 3 through 13 is takes us back into the Old Testament to remind us that God is God, God is just, that no one will ever get away with evil. God will punish evildoers. He will punish false prophets. We do not need to fret, as the psalmist did in Psalm 37, that the wicked will always prosper and evildoers will always get away with everything. God is faithful. Beloved, he says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. What a wonderful letter that would have been, right? Thankfully, we have the whole book of Romans, which does that for us through the pen of Paul. But God's will for Jude was to write a different kind of letter, a strong appeal in verse 3 to the believers to contend for the faith, to stand up for sound doctrine. Verse 4 makes it clear that these false teachers did not lose their salvation. They never had it in the first place. They were not backslidden Christians. They were never converted in the first place. They were, as verse 19 says, devoid of the Spirit. They are apostates. Well, an apostate is someone who professes to know Christ and yet has never been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, has never been born again, has never had the life of God within them. They were designated, it says in verse 4, for this condemnation. God had foreordained that because of their choice to spurn Him, that they would be condemned. They're ungodly people. But notice verse 4 says that they come from within. They've crept in unnoticed. And you see that throughout the New Testament, the warnings that the greatest threat to the church comes from within the church, not from outside the church. And yet as conservative evangelical Christians, sometimes we get so worked up about the sins of the culture and we think that the sins of the world are the most serious issues that we should be fighting against. And yet the warnings of Scripture are actually clear that the greatest dangers really start within churches themselves, with departing from the truth of the Word of God. They've crept in unnoticed. God's given me faithful staff members who love me and speak the truth to me. And when I shared with them that I was tempted to name this sermon "Beware of the Creepers," they said, "Well, Paul, that sounds maybe a little, maybe you should go in a different direction." But there they are, you know. They're creeping in unnoticed. They were designated for this condemnation. They're ungodly. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality. In other words, they teach grace as a license for sin. This would be what is theologically known as antinomianism, that is against the law or against commands. In other words, teaching that grace says you're free to live any way you please. And yet that's not true according to Scripture. And by doing so, it says they deny their only Master and Lord. And so then he says, I want to remind you, although you already know it, that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Now, isn't that a wonderful verse? Because we understand that the Old Testament is filled with pre-incarnate appearances of the Son of God. He is most often referred to as the angel of the Lord. And here Jude himself interprets that for us and says, Jesus was the one who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Which again is so wonderful for this sermon series that we've been thinking about. How God, through Jesus Christ, from the very beginning, has been carrying out His plan of redemption. And so Jude here gives some reminders to the people of examples of those who were punished because of their rebellion and their wickedness. In verse 5, he talks about those who were destroyed because they did not believe. You remember the 12 spies that were sent into Canaan? Only two of them survived. 10 and the unbelieving generation were put to death. That's why they had to wander around for 40 years in the wilderness until all of them died. And so then the new crop of people that were trusting in the Lord would go into the promised land. And then there's angels, verse 6. We don't know exactly who these angels are and what they did. There is a bunch of conjecture, and I'll let you study that on your own. But clearly it says here, Jude says that they left their proper position of authority. In other words, they acted in some sense like Satan did in wanting to take more glory for themselves than God had ordained. And then there's wickedness in cities in verse 6, or Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities that had become so overtaken by immorality, sexual immorality, unnatural desire. There he's speaking of homosexuality that was rampant throughout Sodom and Gomorrah. The book of Genesis tells us that God sent fire down from heaven to consume those cities. And this, Jude says, serves as an example to us of the punishment of eternal fire. Those are Old Testament examples that God punishes evil. So Jude is saying, remember that, rest in that, that no one is getting away with anything. Yet in like manner, verse 8, these people also, now he's talking about the false prophets and teachers that he mentioned in verse 4, they are also like those people in the Old Testament who were rebellious against God. They were relying on their dreams. So they weren't basing all that they believed and taught upon the Scriptures, but they were coming up with their own ideas, dreams of what God said to them, visions. God said this to me. God told me to say this to you. And all of that nonsense. For we now possess the Word of God in its completed form. They're relying on their own dreams. They defile the flesh. That's why when the scandals become public in regard to these false prophets and evangelists, almost always there is corruption of money and there is sexual immorality. Almost always there is an openness or a change of one's position on homosexuality. This is so predictable, it's scary. Churches that are changing their views on all of these kinds of issues, saying that the culture today is a better guide to us than God Himself in His Word. They reject authority and they blaspheme the glorious ones. Look at verse 9. This is interesting too, because one of the things that is commonly taught is that we as Christians should rebuke the devil. And yet, that's not found in Scripture. In fact, you find the opposite. You find a warning here that not even Michael, the archangel, the most powerful angel on the good side, the most powerful holy angel, would not rebuke Satan. Oh my word, your red flags better go up if you hear someone say that you ought to be rebuking the devil. Scripture says we should resist the devil. James 4:7. Humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil. Resist his temptation. But don't you dare step into the realm of talking to him and rebuking him. Not even Michael would do that, as there was an argument about the body of Moses, and we surmise that what was going on here is that God is, according to Exodus, God is the one who buried Moses, and only God knows where Moses' body was buried. And you better believe that Satan wanted to make a shrine out of that. And the people of Israel would come and worship the bones of Moses for the rest of their lives. And there was this argument. And not even Michael would rebuke the devil, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people, they blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they're destroyed by all that they like, all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So we see their sins are described here by the servant Jude. He says, woe to them, verse 11, such a strong warning. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, that is the way of rebellion against God's word. They've abandoned themselves for the sake of gain, like Balaam. Balaam was the Old Testament prophet who was guilty of having a love for money and perished in Korah's rebellion, those who refused to submit to authority. The Apostle Peter says these apostates are like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. They will also be destroyed in their own destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. He goes on to say, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deception while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. They are accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Jude's saying, don't forget all those examples of God's punishment in the Old Testament. And then he uses similes in verses 12 and 13 from nature so that we would get a picture of their deception and their destruction. They're hidden reefs at your love feast. In other words, they're hidden rocks under the waves that the ships crash into because they can't see them. They feast with you without fear. They're shepherds feeding themselves like they were in the Old Testament. False prophets who were filled with selfish gain. They're waterless clouds. In other words, they make promises that they can't fulfill. They're fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead. In other words, they're not just unfruitful this year because of a lack of water or fertilizer or sun or whatever. They're twice dead. They've always been dead. They're dead at the very core of their root. They're wild waves of the sea. They're uncontrollable. They're wandering stars. They're like planets that are flying all around outer space with no course. It can't be counted on. They can't be used to measure the times and the seasons. And for them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. That's horrible. What a horrifying verse. The punishment of these evildoers is guaranteed. They will get away with nothing. In fact, their punishment will be so severe that Peter says it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandments. God is judge. Rest in God's judgment. Rest in His punishment of all false prophets. There's a second spiritual discipline required for standing up for the faith, and that is remember God's prophecies. Remember God's prophecies. Remember that nothing that is happening in our day and age is a surprise. This has all been prophesied. He begins by citing some Old Testament examples in verses 14, 15, and 16. And then he goes on in verses 17, 18, and 19 to speak of New Testament apostles who also predicted apostasy. And so we have these Old Testament prophets, Enoch, seventh from Adam, who prophesied. We have these grumblers, malcontents, followers of their own sinful desires in verse 16. Then he talks about New Testament apostles who predicted this apostasy. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles and of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. And what's interesting is that the apostates who go astray are always the ones who accuse the ones who stay true to the Word of God as being divisive. They say, oh, truth divides, but Jesus unifies. Truth divides, but love keeps us all together. And yet they're the ones who are causing divisions. They're the ones that are upsetting churches. They're the ones that are destroying churches. They're the ones that are destroying denominations through their false teaching, their false prophecies. Perhaps the best known apostolic warning of this is found in Acts 20 when Paul is preparing to set sail from Ephesus to Rome, and he gathers the elders of the church at Ephesus together, and he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. In other words, pay attention to your own doctrine, pay attention to your own godliness, but also watch out for the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And then he goes on to say, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. See, they'll come in among you, just like the creepers in Jude crept in among. Not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul faithfully taught the Scriptures, even sometimes to the point of tears, because he so wanted the people to know the truth and be protected from the wolves. Peter prophesied of the apostasy as well. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Remember God's prophecies concerning the last days. Remember the warnings in the Old Testament and the New Testament concerning false prophecy and the destruction that it brings to God's people. There's a third discipline required for standing up for the faith, and that is found in verses 20 through 23, and that is return to God's priorities. Return to God's priorities. But you, beloved, this is what I want you to focus on, he says. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. See the personal responsibility here in these verses? We have a personal responsibility to guard our hearts and our minds from apostasy, from false teaching. We have an obligation biblically to discern all that we are taught and to never become so naive and gullible that we swallow hook, line, and sinker anything that comes over the broadcast airwaves. Because it looks spiritual or sounds spiritual, or because of its bigness. And I'm not against bigness, and God isn't even against bigness in itself, but we know too often that there are so many ministries that are so incredibly huge because of their departure from the Scriptures. Not always, please don't misunderstand me. There are many wonderful, faithful, very large churches that God has providentially blessed to be that way. So this isn't a smallness against bigness, bigness against smallness. It's just the way it goes. You find that when doctrine is softened, you can gain, typically, a larger crowd. You have a responsibility to build yourself up in the most holy faith. What's that? The most holy faith is the doctrine of the Word of God. To be praying in the Holy Spirit. How do you pray in the Holy Spirit? Well, you pray according to the only book that the Holy Spirit inspired. That's not that hard to interpret. Compare that with Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, and there you have it. Have mercy, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? Well, I think that means keep a close relationship with the Lord. Keep your relationship with the Lord top priority. Keep nurturing that relationship. Keep remembering the immensity of the love of God for you in Jesus. But also be waiting for the return of the Lord. Waiting for the mercy of the Lord that leads to eternal life. That's a reference to waiting for the second coming of Jesus when eternal life will be experienced in its fullness. But there's also evangelistic responsibilities that we have to have mercy on those who doubt. So have compassion and mercy on those who are doubting. Help them to come to a fuller understanding of why they should believe the truth of Jesus. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Recognize those who are right on the edge, about to plunge into damnation. Rescue them. Rescue them with the gospel. Others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. In other words, have a very careful relationship with them whereby you tell them the truth, but yet at the same time, you don't participate in their evil deeds. John talks about that in 2 John when he says, don't even greet. There are some people you don't even greet. You don't even welcome them into your house because the apostasy is so deep. Return to these priorities, Jude says. And then finally, we have a fourth spiritual discipline, which is rely on God's power. And here is what many people consider to be the most beautiful benediction in all of Scripture. And I love verse 24 because it links up with verse 1 where Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. This is meant to be great encouragement to us that God is able to keep us from apostasy. We are kept for Jesus Christ, it says in verse 1. But understand, God does not keep us without us being personally involved in keeping ourselves, in verse 21, close to Him. So don't you ever think that, oh, well, I'm saved and I'll always be saved. I'm being kept by God, so it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter what I believe. It doesn't matter if I read the Word of God. It doesn't matter if I pray. It doesn't matter how faithfully I am to come to church, because God's just going to save me. Well, I believe the Scriptures do teach that once you are saved, you are always saved. But there is a whole lot of action going on between conversion and glorification that involves the keeping power of God, but also involves our personal responsibility to walk in the Word of God and to stay close to the Lord. He's able to keep you from stumbling. And what encouragement that is for us, because you know what? If it was left up to us, there's none of us who could keep ourselves saved. No way. But He's able to keep us from stumbling. He's able to keep us from apostasy. And so all glory should go to Him. Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. We're living in the last days. The Scriptures say that. 1 Timothy 3 sounds like something you might read in today's news. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen, and with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, Paul says. So let us heed the warning of the apostles. Let us heed the warning of Jesus Himself in Matthew 7 when He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Do not fret because of evildoers. Rest in God's punishment. Don't forget God's prophecies concerning the last days. Don't neglect the spiritual priorities put in place for your own protection. And rely on God's keeping power, because in the end, it is God who enables us to persevere in truth. Let us pray. Father, we come to You this morning recognizing our own weakness, the weakness of our humanity. And Lord, please help us to never become proud of the fact that we are staying faithful to You and others are departing, and because we know that our own depravity is so powerful and dangerous, and we need You to keep us. But You've promised to keep us, and we're so thankful for that. But You've also made it very clear that we have personal responsibility to stay close to You, to keep ourselves in the love of God, to avoid false teaching. And so, Father, I pray that You would help us as individual believers to be careful. To be careful of what we read, to be careful of what we listen to, be careful of the teachers that we follow. May we test them against Your Word. And Father, I pray for us as a church. I'm so grateful that You raised up Cornerstone Community Church, and next month, Lord, we'll celebrate Your faithfulness for 30 years. And yet, Lord, we know that even we are susceptible to going astray. And we don't want that, Lord. We want Your beloved church here to stay true to Your Word. And so we pray, protect us, help us, keep us. May we be vigilant to guard the truth. May we be vigilant to guard our own hearts and our own lives. Thank You, Father, that we can together affirm the truth of the gospel, to affirm the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for us in rescuing us from sin. And Lord, as we sing this creed of truth together, Lord, we affirm the truth of Your Word for Your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.